All right, JCM, we're going to take a moment. We're going to pray. We're going to pray. I think there's clarity. There's a spiritual oppression in this place today. And this is the difference between a mature believer and a not so mature believer. Mature believers, they don't let the spiritual climate define the worship time. They push through. Okay, and that's the difference between a mature believer and a non-mature believer. Non-mature believers is going to be like, oh, this is the spiritual atmosphere. I guess this is what I'm dealt. This is what I'm given. So I guess this is the way it's going to be. But the mature believer, he pushes through. She pushes through in prayer. All right, and so hallelujah. Right now, all right, I want everybody to start praying right now. Let's pray. Let's lift the spiritual oppression off this place. All right, everybody start opening up your mouth. Let's pray. You are the Lord, O God, over this place. You reign, O God, Lord, over this place, O God, Lord. We declare that, God, Lord, that you are good, O God. We declare that your mercies are new every morning. And God, we push you, O God, Lord, into your presence, O God. We will go into the most holy place, into the holy of holies, O God. Confidence, O God, because of the blood of Jesus Christ covers over all our sins. Because, O God, we have confidence, O God, not in the flesh, not in our works, but upon the grace of Jesus Christ. We just praise you, God. And Father God, oh, we invite your spirit into this place right now. Come and reign. Be enthroned in the praises of your people. Be enthroned upon the hearts of your people, God. Sit at the throne. Sit at the throne, Lord King of Kings. And decree your will over us. We just praise you, Father. In Jesus' name, pray all these things. Amen. Amen. All right, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Today, we're going to have a very short service today. And at 2:15, we're all going to go down into the main sanctuary. And we're going to have communion with the young adult congregation. Okay, so we're going to be joining them. And so we invite everybody to go down there. Even if you're a newcomer, if you're a true born-again believer, we want you to go down there and share in the communion. As you take from the body and blood of Christ. All right? So everybody's invited. We're going to be going down. And hallelujah. And we're going to believe God for a mighty time of just worship. Communion is a time of worship. All right, amen? Amen. We good? All right, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Look at our passage again today. Are y'all ready? It's going to be my quickest sermon yet. But I'm going to pray that God quicken this word inside of your hearts. Hallelujah. Now, not all this stuff's going to come quickly for you. It may not come at once. But I believe that as we press in, God will bring revelation and understanding to hearts that are hungry for him. All right, if you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 12, today's title message is called Total Depravity. All right, it says, in the ESV, it says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Somebody say no one.
No one.
Not one.
Not one.
Nobody.
Nobody.
Nobody, nobody, but sorry. We'll get all the humor out the way in the beginning. Hallelujah. We're going to go into some deep stuff today. Last week, I presented to you the controversial issue of limited atonement. I presented the Arminian viewpoint and the Calvinist viewpoint, and that was the L and Tulip. All right, if you guys remember, those are the five counter arguments against the five articles of the Armenian followers that were presented. Tulip, T-U-L-I-P. Today we're going to look at the T in tulip. And T stands for total depravity. Turn to your neighbor and ask them, what is total depravity? You know, the word of God says right here, none is righteous. No, not one. It's almost like somebody's like, God says, none is righteous. And somebody says, wait, hold on, Lord. I don't know about that. And God says, no, not even one. Okay. No one understands. No one seeks for God. The picture of man's fallenness in Romans chapter 3 is a bleak one. There is none righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. It's not that you were looking for God and fortunately someone shared a gospel with you one day. Okay. The Bible says there is no one who seeks for God. And this is not an assessment from man's perspective. These are not the words of Apostle Paul. These are the words of God inspired by the Holy Spirit in the Psalms. It comes in Psalm 14, chapter 14 and chapter 53. It's an indictment from heaven. And what God says is he looks down upon the sons of men to see if there are any who seek God. And God says, there is no one. Calvinists would say that this indictment of man's fallenness is no exaggeration. Unaided by God's grace, by the Spirit of God, man's condition is so bad that no one can come to God. No one can believe on Christ and be saved unless God takes the initiative to awaken that person and draws him or her to himself. That's what a Calvinist would say. You know what? Many people are troubled by such teaching. For them, it seems inconsistent with what they have experienced at their conversion. All right, think about your own conversion. From your perspective, you might think, well, I heard the gospel, I understood the gospel, and then I exercised my free will to choose and accept the salvation found in Christ. I'm pretty sure that's what happened. Right? And that may be what some of you are thinking right now. And many assume that everyone who hears the gospel has the same ability to accept Christ as you have. That's why there's this urgency among the Arminians to go out and share the gospel and give everybody a chance to say yes to Christ. Why? Because for them, everybody has the ability to accept Christ. I did it, so can you. That's the attitude. Hallelujah. And a person may also ask, if the Calvinist view is right, then how can a person be held responsible for failing to believe in Jesus if she's unable to do so? How can God hold man responsible for unbelief when he just is not capable of that belief? All right, and these are big issues. Now, these are some of the questions that drove a man named Pelagius in the 4th century to argue that man's fallenness is not that severe. It's pretty bad, you guys. But it's not as severe as some are saying. And he was zealous to advocate his teachings because he realized that when you talk about man's fallenness, you also touch upon the most emotionally charged issue known to man. And that's free will. You talk about free will in here, everybody gets upset. Everybody brings their own emotions to it. And it's not been any different for all of history. Free will has always caused controversy. Pelagius could not see how we can be responsible for something if we do not have free will in that matter. If our will is not free to obey the command of the gospel, how can God hold us responsible? If there is an obligation to do something, he argued that we must have an ability to do it. Why would God give commands if we are incapable of keeping them? It's almost like God's being harsh with his creation, with mockery, giving us commands that he knows that we can't obey. And it's like God's like, you know, hey, I know you can't obey these commands. I'm going to give you a second one. Here, I'm going to give you 10. Here's 10 commandments. You can't obey any of them, but do it anyway. Okay, and that's the view of Pelagius. He saw an unjust view of God. Why would God give 10 commandments if he knew that we were unable to obey them? He thought that we do have the ability. And that's why God holds man responsible and judges him for not exercising that ability. Pelagius argued that the will of man is neutral. We have the free will to choose good or evil. Okay. And he also denied the doctrine of original sin. That the sin of Adam affected no one but Adam. That's what Pelagius argued for. And when we are born into the same neutral state that Adam had before the fall. And he also argued that human beings are able to live free from sin if they want to. Now, unfortunately, bind you, devil. There's a fly buzzing around my head. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Sometimes when the anointing flows, strange things happen. One time we were in the Philippines and this bird kept chirping it. Like, it was in the middle of the sanctuary. It just kept chirping. I said, devil, I'll come against you. Right? And hallelujah. When I began my message, that bird shut right up. God bound that. Hallelujah. Anyway. You know, unfortunately, what Pelagius is arguing for is probably the root view of most people in the world. And even of many Christians. Many Christians. Right? I mean, I'll tell you the truth. When I first read Pelagius' arguments, I was like, oh, right on. That's right. That makes a lot of sense now. Of course we have the ability to obey his commands. That's why he gives them. And that's why he gets so upset when we don't obey them. Right? Because I just didn't know my Bible enough. When most people hear the Pelagian view, they affirm it. It's unfortunate. It shows us that we're not reading our Bible. There's a guy named Augustine, or I just call him Augustine, all right? Look, I don't know how you say his name, all right? Augustine, all right? Brother August, I don't know. Anyway, Augustine saw that the Bible talks about sin not as mere isolated and individual acts, okay? Unlike Pelagius, Augustine argued that Adam's sin corrupted the entire human race so that all those now born under the human race are under the penalty of death and they also inherit a sinful nature. Oh, Augustine, he didn't pull no punches. Brother August, man, he told it like it is. And as a result, Brother August argued that we are born without the ability to stop sinning. He called it non passe non peccare. It's Latin. Right? I don't know Latin. Non pas, non passe, non peccare. Repeat that after me. Non passe, non peccare. Okay. And this means not able not to sin. You guys understand that? These Latin words all got me confused in the beginning. Not able not to sin. That is, what he's saying is, unaided by the Spirit of God, a person is not able to stop sinning and choose God. A person is not able to repent and turn to God without the grace of God. He can hear the gospel message, be understanding of it, but he will never turn his will away from sin and toward God. Because that ability was lost in the Garden of Eden. This is serious. This is a serious diagnosis he's bringing. He said it like this. It was by the evil use of his free will that man destroyed both it and himself. That was one of my favorite quotes. Let me read that again. Brother August said, it was by the evil use of his free will that man destroyed both it and himself. Brothers and sisters, wake up, everybody. Wake up. Come on, everybody. Wake up. All right. I am not surprised. This is not a feel-good message today. This is not a pick-you-up. This is the word of God. I'm bringing the meat. You know what you guys do? You're falling asleep in the Brazilian barbecue. This is the main course right here. This is where I needed to really begin. But I started with limited atonement because that's most controversial. This is the next controversial. It's the T. All right. And if you won't get it all today. You may not get it all today, but it'll get your wheels turning. So I want everybody to be alert. Hallelujah. Okay. Augustine is saying man is free to turn from God, but he cannot turn to God. Okay. This doctrine that Augustine explained is what we commonly call original sin. Okay. Brothers and sisters, original sin, okay, is not some sin that you get from Adam. It's not like Adam sin. It's not like you inherit it. It's like all the things surrounding the results of that you inherit. Okay, so it's, you know, in the I love my brothers and sisters, true brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church. Okay, but the Catholic doctrine of original sin, okay, is I think just severely just unbiblical. Okay, and so I believe there are true brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church. All right, but you kind of have to like backslide a little bit from the true Orthodox beliefs in order to really come to a biblical understanding of original sin. But in the Catholic Church, they, you know why they baptize babies? They baptize babies to cleanse them from original sin. Okay. Look, ain't no spraying of water on a little baby is going to cleanse them of original sin. First of all, it's a misunderstanding of what it is. And second of all, you can't get rid of it by just sprinkling water on somebody. Even when you get baptized in water by immersion, doesn't mean that your original sin departs from you. We are all facing the consequences of it. Okay. Hallelujah. All right. So people with a secular mindset, guess what? They hate original sin. You talk to your friends about original sin who are not Christians, they will hate you. They'll be like, I hate this doctrine. This is why I don't like Christianity. Because you guys say stuff like this. You paint such a pessimistic picture of the world. Come on, I've heard it. All right, hallelujah. And some try to deny this doctrine by saying that man is born in a state of innocence, but is corrupted by the immoral influence of society. Okay? But you see, this idea fails to answer the question, how did society become corrupt in the first place? If man is all born innocent. And if all people are born innocent or in a state of moral neutrality, why isn't at least about 50% of them remain that way? Why is it that we can never find a society in the world where the tendency is toward virtue and not vice? Everyone loves to say then, you know, they go, well, you know, nobody's perfect. Come on. Nobody's perfect. You know, and they think, oh, I'm okay now. Whew. Nobody's perfect. Well, why is no one perfect? If man is indeed good at the core of his being, and sin is just a peripheral matter or a situational matter or accidental matter, then why is it that the core never wins out over the tension? Because it's the wrong view of the fallenness of mankind. The Bible's description of man's fallenness is an accurate description of the corrupt world in which we live. The Bible paints an accurate picture. This corruption all began in the Garden of Eden, and it has been passed down to us ever since. And the Apostle Paul clearly teaches original sin in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin,
And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Hallelujah. What Paul is saying is that when Adam acted, he wasn't acting as an individual. He was acting as our representative. But the real point is, Paul is trying to make in this chapter, the good news is that just as one wicked act led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men. Amen? Hallelujah. And that's what he was arguing in chapter 5 of Romans. You see, brothers and sisters, apart from God's grace, no one can be saved. Okay. Grace is not just the gospel message. Grace is the application of the gospel message. And without that grace, it will always be foolishness to you. Salvation is a matter of grace from beginning to end. God's grace is not like, for all the basketball fans, right? God's grace is not like Scottie Pippen. All right? It doesn't just assist you to Christ. Okay? God's grace is more like Karl Malone. It delivers you to Christ. Hallelujah. The mailman delivers. Hallelujah. And God's grace delivers every time. He never misses a delivery. Amen? Hallelujah. I'm telling you right now. There has not been a delivery that the grace of our God has missed. And that's what the Calvinists meant by irresistible grace. And we'll look at that later. Hallelujah. The Bible says salvation belongs to God again and again. And rightly so. Salvation is entirely of God. Not only did God send His Son into the world to die for your sin, but He also quickens your heart and mind so that you are predisposed to choose Him. Okay, Ephesians 2:8-9, famous verse. We all know it like this. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So what? So that no one may boast. Okay. And a lot of people read this and they say, it is by the grace of God you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. When they think of this, they think of salvation. They say, and salvation is not of yourselves. That's how they read it. Come on, that's how everybody reads it. Right? You have been saved by grace through faith. And this, and salvation is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Well, obviously, I didn't send Jesus into the world. God did. I didn't go to the cross. Jesus did. Of course, the salvation is all from God. It's not of myself. It's a gift of God. Okay. But brothers and sisters, I challenge you. Why don't you turn to there? Ephesians 2:8-9. All right. I'm not going to wait for you to get there. Just turn to it on your own. Ephesians 2:8-9. It says, right? Ephesians 2:8-9. I'm saved through the end of time. There's like an old Christian song. Hallelujah. Ephesians 2:8-9. And by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, brothers and sisters, what I want to challenge you today is, what the Word of God is saying is, this is not just talking about salvation. This is talking about saving faith. It's talking about both. Let's read that again, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith, this grace and faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Your faith is the gift of God. Your saving faith. We're not just talking about just, I believe in God faith. I believe that Jesus was a historic figure. I believe He died on the cross and died for people's sins. It's not that. Saving faith is obeying the gospel. Loving God with all your heart. That saving kind of faith is a gift. Bible says Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Hallelujah. Well, that's a bold statement. Jesus, the author of my faith. No, I'm the author of my faith. I chose to receive Christ. I chose to put my faith in him. He did all the work, but I received it. It's my faith. No, brothers and sisters. It is all not of you. It is all a gift. Why? So that no one will boast. So that no one will get to heaven and say, Lord, thank you for all that you did. And I sure am glad I did that last part. No. God will say, no! Go listen to the podcast by Pastor Christian on November 30th. Sent my servant to preach this word. Nobody's brave enough to preach this word right now. Actually, I don't think I'm brave enough to preach it. I'm just reckless enough to preach it. Hallelujah. After a while, I'm going to start getting the emails from people. And it's all good. I feel like I'm at a place where I can contend for this. Hallelujah. Because, you know, the Spirit of God has convicted me. So what happened in the history was Brother August soundly defeated Pelagius. Pelagius was rejected. His teachings labeled heresy. Okay, and when the church fathers got together, they could clearly see that what Pelagius' teaching was not in the Bible. It was a lot of philosophy, a lot of Greek influence, a lot of speculation. But the Augustinian views of predestination were not widely accepted either. It was a hard pill to swallow. And so what you had was semi-Pelagian beliefs start to arise. Semi-Pelagian. Not really Pelagian, because you don't want to be Pelagian or you get labeled a heretic. But like, I didn't really like what Augustine said either. So I want the best of both worlds. So I'm really in the middle. Semi-Pelagian. Okay. All right. Hallelujah. Let's keep going. All right. So I want to mention real quick Martin Luther. At the time of the Reformation, there was a guy named Erasmus. Erasmus. Hallelujah. He started to argue for the freedom of the will. All right. And then Martin Luther, you know, Erasmus was like, it wasn't a big deal. He was trying to like just talk Martin Luther. You know, but Martin Luther, man, he's like a serious dude, you know? And he got really zealous about this. And he was like, this is not a small matter what you have brought up, Erasmus. And he wrote The Bondage of the Will. What he considered his most deep theological work that he had ever written. It's called The Bondage of the Will. In it, Luther, he did not deny the psychological fact that people are free to make choices. Of course, you can choose things. But he said that in the specific area of an individual's choice of God, or their failure to choose God, the will is impotent. The will is incapacitated. The will is unable. We cannot even call for mercy unless God is first active to convict us of sin and to lead us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's what Martin Luther argued. So Martin Luther, you know, maybe I'll skip this. Hallelujah. So Martin Luther, pretty much, he affirmed total depravity. And that was total depravity is actually one of the big pillars on which the Reformation moved. Okay. One of the big teachings. All right. Hallelujah. Jesus, he said in John 8:34, he said, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Have you ever felt that way? Ever felt like you're a slave to sin? Right? Paul's like, the good I want to do, I do not do. And that which I do not do, I keep on doing. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Sometimes you feel like a slave, don't you? Why? Because Jesus said, man who sins, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So let me pause at this moment, tell you what total depravity does not mean. Total depravity does not mean that we are utterly depraved and that we are as wicked as can be. That's not what it means. That's what it could look like. Total depravity. You know? If that were true, the world would be a very dark place. Imagine I Am Legend. That's how the world would really be. Now, serious. There'd be violence everywhere. Theft everywhere. Nobody's property will be respected. Laws won't be enforced. Right? And in some countries, it looks like that. When it's torn up by war. Hallelujah.
total depravity does not mean that. It simply means that the effects of the fall were so severe that man is depraved of any inclination towards seeking God. That's what total depravity means. Man is depraved of any inclination towards seeking God. And isn't that the most important matter? Isn't that the most important choice that we could ever make in life? Amen? Is what you do with the gospel. What you do with Jesus. Without the aid of God's grace, man will never desire anything to do with God. When left to his own devices, with the absence even of God's restraining hand on man's sin, man will sin to the brink. You know what? It's a good thing that God is merciful to everybody. Not just to those who he saves, but he's merciful to the whole world. And in that way, his hand of mercy restrains sin on the earth. Wherever you see that hand kind of lift it even a little bit, you know what you see? You see the Holocaust. You see Khmer Rouge. You think man is not depraved? Look at history. Even at the turn of the 20th century with the Industrial Revolution and technology advancing, there was a lot of optimism and hope that we would enter a century of world peace. Man thought that as we advance in technology, we'll stop fighting each other and get along. That was a complete lie. Complete false assessment. Completely did not take into account the doctrine of total depravity. And all that sunshine optimism went right out the door with World War I, World War II, and every other war that has been going on since then. Hallelujah. There has not been a time in the 20th century where there has not been war, brothers and sisters. Mankind may be capable of even performing works that look righteous. Hey, come on, look at the Oprah. Man, we look at Oprah, man. Man, she's a good woman. God bless Oprah. Is she Christian? That's what we think. By the way, she's not a Christian. She's a pagan. Hallelujah. Right. But you wouldn't think that because of the good things that she does, right? She's an idolater, man. She believes all kinds of New Age stuff. She's in the bondage. Or you look at Bill Gates. I need some deliverance over there. Bill Gates or Angelina Jolie. Man, they do some good things, don't they? Name of philanthropy, right? Bill Gates and his wife, man. They're contributing like most charity in like a certain year, a couple years ago or something like that. But you see, total depravity says that although acts may conform outwardly to the law and love of God, they do not proceed from a heart inclined to please or love God. They have different motives for why they do the things they do. We must remember also that it is God who defines what righteousness is. Man does not define it. Oh, well, Oprah Winfrey, oh man, she is one righteous lady. Oh, Bill Gates, look at all that stuff he's doing. He's a righteous man. Remember, man does not define righteousness. God defines righteousness. And for God, not only do the outward acts have to conform to his love and his law, but the heart, it must be out of a heart that seeks to love and please God. And total depravity says, man does not have that ability. It's been lost. So we come to the Reformation part where a little after Luther and Erasmus, you got the followers of Arminius, Jacob Arminius, and you got the followers of John Calvin. The Remonstrants, the counter Remonstrants. Is that how you say it? Hallelujah. I'm sorry, last week I actually said Constantinople. There is no ruler named Constantinople. That was the name of a city, which Constantine named it after. Okay, I'm sorry about that blunder. I was listening to my podcast myself. I was like, oh, this is a good message. And I got to that point. I was like, oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Show me some grace. I'll take it. Thank you very much. All right. So Arminius, we come to the point, and it's like, what did Arminius argue? Well, Arminius, he rejected Pelagianism. He said, Pelagius is a heretic. Pretty much said, Calvin knows what he's talking about. Pelagius is probably burning in hell, pretty much something like that. Hallelujah. I don't know where Pelagius is. Personally, I think he just didn't read his Bible very well. I think it was true born again believer. We'll see. Hallelujah. But Arminius, he started to argue, Calvin is right. But then, so you really read Arminius' stuff, you can't tell where's the difference. Everything he's saying, it sounds like Calvinist doctrine. Why? Because he studied and he really respected Calvinism. He taught all his students to read the Institutes of Christian Religion. Big devoted follower of Calvinism. But here's the point where it starts to diverge. Okay, it's very clear. Arminius said, all unregenerate persons have freedom of will, and they have a capability of resisting the Holy Spirit, of rejecting the pre-offered grace of God, of despising the counsel of God against themselves, and of refusing to accept the gospel of grace, and of not opening to him who knocks at the door of your heart. Hallelujah. You know that verse in Revelation chapter 3, right? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever opens the door, I will come into him. Right? And we use that in evangelism all the time. Butter, you've now understood the gospel message that I presented to you just now. Jesus is knocking at your door of your heart. Just open up that door and receive him right now. Right? Come on. He's knocking. Come on. Don't make him keep knocking. He may not keep knocking forever. Come on. And what Arminius is saying is, he's not talking about the outward call. See, there's two calls that the reformers talked about. When the gospel is preached, there is an outward call, and that's the proclamation of the gospel. But there is also something that we do not see. There's an inward call. There's an inward call into your heart that you cannot see. And what Arminius is saying is, Calvinists said that the inward call is effectual. In other words, the inward call never fails. The inward call, once it goes out, it always affects salvation. It is irresistible. But Arminius is saying the inward call is resistible. It's rejectable. I can ignore the knocking of that door. Okay, that's what Arminius is saying. Hallelujah. I got to pause right here. We got to go. All right, hallelujah. All right, snap. All right, that's not how I want to end. Hallelujah. All right, let me just wrap it up like this. Check this out. Okay, check this out. All right, hallelujah. This is heavy stuff, right? I'll revisit it again. All right. Oh, man, I want to deliver this like all in one pack. Hallelujah. But all right, here we go, right? Before we can understand how good or how great the gospel, how good the good news is, how great the good news is, before we can understand how great the good news is, we must understand how great the ruin that the fall of man has put us into. You will never understand how great the good news without first understanding how great the fallenness, the depravity of mankind. You see, everyone who misunderstands this, they hear the gospel message and they say, well, I can always receive Christ later. Right now, I got to do my thing. God, I know you'll always be there for me. So I'm going to come back to you whenever I please, because I always have that ability. And I'll exercise it when I will. I'll do it on my deathbed if I have to. I'm sorry, a lot of Koreans who make professions on their deathbed, only God knows which ones were true. But you see, the arrogance that comes out with a misunderstanding of total depravity. He who understands it knows that urgently, immediately, he must cast himself at the mercy of God. Oh, you little. Hallelujah. It's like this. God said, if you eat of the tree of knowledge, good and evil,
the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That's a good assessment of our condition. And he's not talking just about physical death. He was talking about that too. But God was talking about also spiritual death. You see, Arminius, he painted a picture of man like this. You got into an accident. You're paralyzed. You're completely paralyzed. You can't even move your head. You are in the sickbed on life support. If the life support is turned off for a second, you die. Your life is hanging on the fringes. And the medicine of the gospel is held up to your lips. If only you would just quiver your lips and drink the medicine of the gospel, you will be healed and saved. Hallelujah. That's what Arminius painted of the picture of man's condition. Let me share with you what Calvin and Augustine and Luther and what I believe the Apostle Paul painted of man's condition and what I think God painted of man's condition in the book of Genesis. Man is not someone who is paralyzed in a hospital bed. Man is 4 days dead, 6 feet under. Man has no ability. A dead person does not have an ability to even open their mouth. No one offers medicine to a dead person. You don't. Especially a person that's been dead for 4 days. But hallelujah. The Bible says, Ephesians 2:1, right? Ephesians 2:8-9. Well, look at verse 1. It says, "For you were dead in your transgressions and sins." The picture that God paints in Genesis is the picture that Apostle Paul paints in Ephesians 2. He says, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. A dead person does not even have any inclination or ability to even open their mouths to receive the gospel. The picture is rather of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. You see, brothers and sisters, when God, by His grace, He came to you, He didn't say, "Please believe in my Son, begging you. I'm knocking at the door of your heart. Please believe on my Son." That's not how God approached you. You know what God did? God did exactly what Jesus did. "Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come out of there." And Lazarus, I'll tell you right now, he didn't go, "Man, I ain't getting up. I've been dead for 4 days. Don't you understand? Dead person is supposed to stay dead." Okay, Lazarus, Jesus didn't go up to Lazarus and be like whispering in his ear, hey, Lazarus, and Mary and Martha are really like bummed that you died. And I just wept. You want to come back to life?" All right, Jesus did not counsel Lazarus. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." Hallelujah. And Lazarus, guess what he did? His body started to shake with the power of God. And he started to open up his eyes. And people started freaking out around him. And he got up out of that grave. Hallelujah. And he was raised from the dead. Effectually, without fail. The power of God raised Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Hallelujah. And the call of God that goes out unto those whom God loves and predestines never fails to bring them home. Brothers and sisters, you are saved by grace through faith. Not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, so that you will never boast before Him. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much as we go down right now to the communion service. Lord, our prayer is that God, as we have a fresh revelation of the fallen condition of man, I pray that God, you will give us a fresh revelation of the cross. Just show us the glory of the cross. As the scripture says, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." May our boast be only in you, because it is only through you from beginning to end that we are saved. And God, we thank you for it. We thank you for it, that you love us so much that you do not leave it up to us. what to do with the gospel offer. But God, you not only proclaim the gospel over us, but you work in our hearts that we may call upon the name of Jesus, that we come out of the grave just like Lazarus. We thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.